Romans chapter 9. Let me read part of the chapter to you. I can only review just so much. But in verse 6, after having lamented the nation of Israel that had so many privileges and had failed to avail themselves of these privileges, it says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." And so in these next verses, he is showing that when apparently God made promises to the nation, physically speaking, in its entirety, he shows the Jews that they were mistaken. God never promised a blessing to Israel simply because they were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And then he illustrates. Look at verse 7. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And he says, "It is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed." And then he speaks of Sarah having Isaac. And then he speaks of Rebekah, notice, from one to another that had twins. And verse 11, "For the children," that is, Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob, "being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God," notice, God has ever so many purposes, but one of his purposes is the purpose of election. And it says that the purpose of God, with a view to election or in harmony with election, might remain, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, "The elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, please keep in mind that the one to whom he speaks these words is an example of his mercy. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," now here is one upon whom he had not mercy, "For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump, to make one part a vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah hath said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they suffered not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in the revelation that thou dost give us. We confess that, though the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, we would not know thy nature, thy righteousness, thy holiness, thy love. We would not know these things unless thou didst tell us about them. We are thankful for all that we have learned of thee in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we are thankful also for the things that thou hast told us that we might misunderstand about thee. We pray that from this portion that we've read tonight, we might understand. We pray that it might not be as even the 12 apostles had said concerning them, Have ye your hearts yet hardened? We pray, Father, that thou shalt, by thy Spirit, prepare our hearts, that as we who are saved at one time had the good seed of the word of God to fall on good ground, so this night it might do it as well. And so cleanse us and purify us of our sins and our imperfections, enable us to speak as the oracles of God. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Never go to the assistance of God, because God does not need your assistance. You remember what he said in the psalm? He said, if I were hungry, he said, I would not tell you. He said, the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And you will find that just as in the case of Peter and his Savior, when they came collecting the tribute money and they said, Does your master pay the tribute money? Why, of course he does. What do you think he is, a cheapskate? Do you think he tries to get out of things that he ought to pay? Of course he pays the tribute money. You see, here is Peter trying to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he came in the house, the Lord said, Simon, I have something to say to you. The kings of the earth, from whom do they collect tribute of toll? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, Why, from strangers? He said, Then the sons of great. But, lest we offend them, go and you remember about catching the fish and so forth. You see, Peter was intent on defending the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas our Savior needed no defense. The Bible doesn't say to defend the word, it says preach the word. And as one man illustrated it, you don't have to preach the efficacy and power of a revolver. All you have to do is aim it and pull the trigger. That's all you have to do, and it defends itself. Now, in like manner, I find those that are jealous for the fairness of God, when they see something like this, they immediately try to change something that is plainly set forth in God's word. And as God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. And if I needed to present myself in a mitigated way, I could have presented myself that way. Inasmuch as my son told you that every jot and tittle of this book was inspired, do you think that you need to come and improve my presentation of how I act and how I feel and what my attributes are? And many people would say yes, just as Simon would protect the good name of the Lord Jesus. Yes, my master pays tribute money. And at the same time, he would pull a sword and kill anybody that would arrest the Lord Jesus. This was zeal, not according to knowledge. And so what you had better do, whatever you think you might be doing, good, because it says concerning some that would put the Lord Jesus and put the apostles to death, they will think that they are doing God a service. So beware, lest you think that you are doing God a service But in reality, you do him a disservice. You leave God's word as it is. But then if you read it, and you are sure that you know that it doesn't mean what it apparently means, by all means, proclaim it. But simply tell what God's word means. I say that for this reason. As the objections come to mind for these promises being made to the nation of Israel, and yet these promises seemingly being unfulfilled, the Apostle Paul starts pointing out that God never made such promises. He is simply preaching the word. He is not trying to protect the good name of God and some way make God out not a liar. God never lies. And he has given us scripture after scripture showing that God said, a remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. You remember? We can find it again later on. It said, Isaiah said, I am the only one left. And God said, I have remnanted unto myself. The same word in the original. I have reserved unto myself 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee. And so there are always those that think that they know the mind of God and the existing situation, but they do not know the mind of God. And so in this case, the Apostle Paul starts enumerating the promises of God, and little by little, he becomes more severe in his presentation of the will of God. Why? He reminds me of the Savior in John chapter 6. When the Savior started presenting himself as the bread of life, the people murmured. But instead of mitigating, that means diluting or toning down his word, he speaks stronger words, and he speaks stronger words and stronger words, until finally in John chapter 6, it said many of his disciples left him and followed him no more. You will find that the Lord Jesus never mitigates, but the Lord Jesus always presents the truth of God. Now, this is what Paul does. Rather than get easier when he presents what we seemingly overemphasize as the sovereignty of God, when he gives us a portion that seems to be very strong, the next portion does not mitigate it, but it makes it stronger still. Because he mentions, first of all, Ishmael and Isaac. And the Jew could say, well then, Ishmael was an illegitimate. He was born of an Egyptian woman. He said, all right, then I will give you another example. I will give you an example not of two sons that were born of the same father and mother, but twin sons born in the same womb at the same time. I mentioned Jacob and Esau. And God says, the younger shall be ruler over the elder, or the elder shall serve the younger. And then in Malachi it's put this way, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. And if you say, that sounds ever so strong, well, it must be that God anticipated what these individuals were going to do. Well, I say, if God, by his foreknowledge, had anticipated what these individuals were going to do, he would have chosen neither one of them, because Jacob's name means one that is crooked, one that is a supplanter. And need I tell you about the lying, the deception, the duplicity of this man? And yet God said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And I probably could have gotten along better with Esau than I could with Jacob. There were certain things about Jacob, yes, that are ideal, and yet you look at his life, and there is nothing there in his life like that of Moses as a whole, or even Joseph as a whole, or Job as a whole, and yet God said, I am choosing Jacob. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And for those that say, well, I know how I'm going to mitigate this, what you do in toning down the authority of God is to fall back on the foreknowledge of God. God knows what these individuals are going to do when they are born. Well, then I ask, why did he choose Jacob if he knew what they were going to do? But he sets that aside, and he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Notice, not of works, not the one that was going to believe and his faith was going to be looked upon as a work. God never does that. But it says, of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so we simply stand before God and say, then you are the one who decides. You are he who determines man is not a self-determining creature. And that is what Paul says. It says, so then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he pardoneth. And then if you say, well, Jacob and Esau, well, that's very strange. But at least you're saying this, that he chose a man for good, and so God's choices and God's sovereignty only has to do with the blessing of individuals. And so he says, oh no, I'm going to make it harder for you still. He said, I'm going to tell you about a man that God did not have mercy upon. Not only did God leave him mutually alone, but I'm going to tell you about an example of a man that God raised up to exhibit his wrath and his power and his great name in that man. And we hate it. Somehow we don't like these things. And yet, under the inspiration of God, Paul is bringing all of these things to our attention. Now, all of you who would object, and this is what I am concerned about, all of you who object to the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man, I assume that you have looked up every reference in the book of Exodus to the hardening of Pharaoh. You've looked up all of those references, haven't you? Well, how would you comment on it? How would you dare say anything about the teaching of the Bible on the sovereignty of God if you haven't even gone to the trouble of telling, finding from the scripture about the hardening of Pharaoh? I'll give a reward to anybody who will tell me how many times Pharaoh is spoken of as being hardened in your King James Bible. I'll give you a Scofield Bible if you'll tell me how many times Pharaoh is spoken of as being hardened. Nope, you missed it 10, 18 times. Isn't that strange? We are so vociferous in asserting that God does this or God doesn't do that, and we're not even familiar with what Paul is speaking about. Well, inasmuch as I have looked into this hour after hour, I will give you a little breakdown of it. 18 times in your King James Version, you'll find that 2 times the word is translated differently later on, but when I speak of the Textus Receptus or the Scofield Bible, that's just my way of saying the King James Version, you see. Because I won't go into textual criticism now. But you'll find 18 times, and if you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, and it breaks down this way, you'll find that 9 times it says God was responsible for hardening Pharaoh. 9 out of the 18. You'll find that 6 times out of the 18, it simply says, and Pharaoh was hardened. It attributes no source of that hardening. But 3 times it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He was responsible for his own hardening. And so 9 and 6 and 3, 9 times God hardened Pharaoh. 6 times it simply says he was hardened. And 3 times Pharaoh hardened himself. You'll find those in Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:32, and 9:34. You'd better remember those portions. All of you who are strong on responsibility of man, you at least had better remember the 3 scriptures that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then if you had followed that out, if you had traced it out in trying to ascertain what God's word teaches about the sovereignty of our Creator and the responsibility of man, if you had done that and you had found that at times Pharaoh is spoken of as hardening his own heart, and God is spoken of as hardening Pharaoh's heart, then I would assume that you have gone through the rest of the Bible, finding like incidents when it says that man hardened and God hardened, trying to ascertain who did the first hardening. Has anyone done that? Isn't this embarrassing? I can't understand why, if you get a little hint like this, or if you are so certain about God's sovereignty or man's responsibility, I am to assume that you have searched exhaustively the teachings of the Bible. And that is why, if a man would come and tell me things about this, and he has searched it, I will open my ear to any man, I care not who he is. But if not, a man comes up and tells me these things, and he hasn't even read the text, how can he tell me what it means? But I bring this to your attention. Now, some other day, I may give you a message on this, showing instances when a man is spoken of as hardening his own heart and God is spoken of as hardening his own heart, and how one scripture that is contained 4 times in the Bible, twice it says God is responsible, twice it says man is responsible. I'll teach you how to look into that. You see, who pardons first, you see? Whether God pardons, and because God pardons, the man pardons his heart, or whether, because the man pardons his heart, then God pardons his heart. I know what you want to believe and what I want to believe, but I hope that you'll trace it out, so that if anyone asks, you can say without fear of contradiction, thus saith the Lord, and show it. But if not, you have to say, well, I believe, but I cannot prove. But that's to make you come back again, you see. And so I tell you these things, and the Apostle Paul, instead of mitigating these strong statements that he sets forth, they become harder and harder. And notice this. Here is something that's very comforting to me, and it's very humbling to mankind. It says in verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. And so here is this ruler of the great kingdom of Egypt, going around in all his pride and vanity, and God looks at him and he says, I lifted you up from obscurity. I put you in a position of prominence for my own name's sake. And so will you remember this? That whenever there is any man like Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was sent to tell him that you are the head of gold, God did this, God did that. God lifts up the basis of man, and he gives them an exalted position. And so understand that when God does it, you will find that he does it, as in the case of Pharaoh, I'm sure of this. He says, that I might show my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. And he showed forth his power. All of those miracles that he wrought in Egypt, they were manifestations of the power of God. And that's what the Lord said to Moses. He said, you show him all the signs that I'm telling you of, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so here is what we discover, that God wanted to display his power in Egypt, and at the same time, he wanted his name published abroad in all the earth. And you remember, as soon as Pharaoh had experienced personally the power of God, his people, blow after blow, experienced the power of God. And then the firstborn of Pharaoh experienced the power of God. And finally, when he tried to pass through the Red Sea, as the Israelites did on dry land, God said, I'm going to show him personally my power. And then Pharaoh is cast up a drowned man. That is the end of Pharaoh. And so he understood God's power. And as soon as this took place, you remember the first song in the Bible, the Lord hath dealt victoriously over the horse and his rider. And Pharaoh is obliterated, and the name of God is published abroad, and now we glory in Exodus 15, as in the coming day all the enemies of God shall be vanquished, and you will find that God has purposes. He has purposes among the elect, those of us who have received the Lord Jesus as Savior, and he has also purposes among those that are not elect, because he speaks of two categories of individuals. He speaks about vessels of mercy. Did you notice that? He says this. Look down at verse 22. He said, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, not only his name and his power, but also his wrath, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. I will tell you this, and please keep it in mind, even though it may not have any relevancy to the question of the sovereignty of God. From the context, it seems as if God does both, that he fits these vessels unto destruction, but I'm so thankful it doesn't say so. There are two different words. It says they are vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. It does not tell us who made them vessels of wrath. It does not tell us who fitted them unto destruction. But then, since it said, whom he will, he has mercy upon, and whom he will, he hardeneth, I would suspect. But since it does not say it, I dare not interject. I would say, perhaps that's so. But it leaves no doubt in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. There is no doubt there that God is he who afore prepared vessels of mercy unto glory. And it says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The things that God before ordained, all the glory, the wisdom, the things that he wants to reveal unto his own. And so this is what the Lord is telling us. It tells us what God will do from those individuals taken from the same lump of clay. And I might mention this. Did you notice it said, hath not the potter the right over the clay from the same lump to make one part of vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Let me ask you this. The lump of clay from which Moses was taken, was it a different lump of clay from which Pharaoh was taken? It was the same lump of clay. How many of you weren't born in sin and shapen in iniquity? All of you? Then we're born sinners, needing to be born again. Then, from the same lump of clay, God had to take us all, did he not? And inasmuch as that clay is already defiled and tainted, and as David expresses it in Psalm 51, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, then God has no responsibility for doing anything for those that are polluted. Now, if God has upright individuals, holy, clean, pure individuals, and he bypassed some and chose others, my mind would say, Lord, that's hard for me to accept. But inasmuch as all are fallen, worthy of wrath and condemnation, then you cannot say anything to God about passing over some. You can simply say that whom he will, he has mercy upon, and whom he will, he hardens. And here is something else for you to think about. I'm thinking of this now. I'm wondering why God would have to harden any individual. Tell me, you who were saved, when you were saved, were you not dead in trespasses and in sin? And you have to do anything to a dead man to keep him from rising up and harming you? Is there any activity in a dead man? You say, no. And a man that's born with a hardened heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, does God have to make that heart wicked and harden it, or is it already hardened? I want you to think on these things. Because you must ascertain just how God hardens the heart. What does he do? I told you to ascertain which came first. Man's hardening his heart, and then God passing judicial hardness upon it, or God's hardening a man's heart, and then, of course, he does what God ordained to be done. We don't know the answer to that yet. That will come later on. But you have to ascertain that. And if this is so, then if God unrighteous, you must come to a conclusion about that. All of these things are brought to our attention. And whether God, having done this, is right in doing it. Has God a right to do this? And if you think over it, you will understand that God's creatures are made for his honor and his glory and for the proclamation of his name. That's why we're made. Why is it that man would think of anything else? That's why God made man. The Savior told his criticizers this. He says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Well then, God was not made for man, but man was made for God. And that we would think of ourselves independent of God and we strut and speak of our rights, we must have thought that God would pay for us, that he created us that he might serve us rather than he created us that we might serve him. We forget that we are things for, you see. And God has a perfect right, even if the clay weren't defiled, to do what he will. And at the same time, he puts us in our proper place for even thinking that there is unrighteousness with God and saying, well, why does he find fault? Because it is a foregone conclusion that God is all wise, that God is all loving, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. That's a conclusion that we have before we go to the Word of God. We simply see what is right and wrong. I do not go to the Bible to see if it's right. I go to the Bible because it is right to ascertain what is right and wrong. And I do not go to the Bible to ascertain whether God is righteous or unrighteous, but I know he is. I know his attributes, and I go to see how they are expressed. And so please accept this as it stands. And one other thing, even though Paul is speaking ever so strongly here, at the same time, he is anticipating something that is contradictory, something that I would think. Now, if there are only certain ones going to be saved, the vessels of mercy, and these vessels of wrath are going to be condemned, why, let's just forget the vessels of wrath and set them aside, write them off. But notice what it says in verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? Isn't it strange? Here is a vessel of wrath fitted unto destruction, and yet it says that God endured with much long suffering, a long period of time, these vessels of wrath that were already fitted unto destruction. They were perfectly equipped for destruction, and yet it said that God, instead of doing this, instead of destroying them, eternal separation from God, instead of that, it says, he endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. And I will interpose this for you who have seen others slip out of 2 Peter chapter 3 this way. We believe that it's the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of salvation. But it says in 2 Peter 3, it says, God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. I say there, that shows you that God is not willing that any should perish. It is not his will that any should perish. And they say, ah, yes, but those of whom he speaks, these are the elect. He's not willing that any of the elect should perish. That is what they say. I'm so glad, and I ascertained it in the original. Well, here is the same word. It says, long-suffering, you see. He endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath. And it says in 2 Peter 3, long-suffering, the same word. And so I find that God is long-suffering, and he gives opportunity after opportunity to these vessels of wrath to repent. And God says, turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die? And there is no hypocrisy, no pretension with God. And I see these things, and I say, how strange for you, Paul, to be presenting the sovereignty of God, but then to speak of God enduring with much long suffering these vessels of wrath. Why? The same reason that in the Old Testament God knows what's going to happen, but he says, go and tell them, Elijah. Go and tell them, Ezekiel. Go and tell them, I want them to be told. And he appeals to those, and he knows that they are not going to respond. But it says that all of this time, rather than a sudden destruction, it says God endures with much long suffering. And so, you see, he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, here are we, and whom he will, he hardeneth, and they are those like unto Pharaoh. And some he hardens, and he just leaves alone, for others he makes examples of. And so I would fear to be a puffed up individual that rejected God, lest the Lord make me one to show forth his name and his power. He can do all of these things. Now he goes a step further. Notice what he's done. He speaks of Ishmael and Isaac, and he sets aside Ishmael. And then he goes further and speaks of Jacob and Esau, and he sets aside Esau. And then he goes to the merciful one, Moses, because remember that Moses should have died when he was born. But he had a little respite, and he was put in an ark of bulrushes, and he should have died when Pharaoh's daughter saw him. But he lived, and then he could have died at other times, but he was a vessel of mercy, and God called him at the burning bush. And so he was a vessel of mercy, and he was one that God had mercy upon. Such as Abraham. He was an idolater. Your fathers were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. And so it's all of grace. And so Moses is one upon whom he has mercy. But then, here is Pharaoh, one whom he hardens. And he not only speaks of one whom he hardens, but he shows that he takes this man and makes him do exactly what he wants to. It says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And this makes it hard. And so Pharaoh is hardened by God, that God's name and power might be published abroad in all the earth, that his wrath might be manifested. Yes. And the conclusion is he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And he goes a step further still. The Jews are saying, you're supposed to save us all. And God says, never. I told you that the seed, the promised seed, the election according to promise, those are the ones I'm going to save. I never promised any eternal blessing to physical Israel unless they were the spiritual seed. And Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then he continues to illustrate it, but he goes further. He says, not only am I showing you the mercy of God now in saving a remnant of Israel, but I'm going to show you more than that. I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that was not beloved. He goes a step further, and he says, just as in a coming day Israel that had been set aside shall be restored again, so in like manner, here is a nation, a Gentile dog nation, that God made no promises to directly, but indirectly through the prophet. And God not only set aside Israel, but in his mercy, he picks up these Gentiles that had no covenanted mercy as the Jews. And how this must infuriate a descendant of Abraham that was so proud of himself and his descendants from Abraham. And he brings out that we are the ones, as well as all of these illustrations in the Old Testament, these Jews with whom God deals, and this Pharaoh that he used as an example of whom he will, he hardened. And he goes beyond, and he speaks of the Gentiles, and we look at ourselves and we say, why, how did we get in the picture? At least Jacob and Esau, one of them could have gotten in the picture, but we weren't even in the picture at all. And God says, I will call that my people, which was not my people. First Israel, and then there is an application to us. And so this is the remarkable thing in verse 30. Keep in mind this now. Two things. So that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of him that hath mercy. Take it verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness. You see, when a man runs, that is strenuous exertion, that zeal to do something works. It says, the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness, they didn't even try to run at all, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after the law of righteousness, you see, they are trying to run. They are trying to will. It says they followed after that law of righteousness. They didn't arrive at the finish line. Why? Because cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But these Gentiles saw that justification was by faith and without doing anything but responding to God who, through them, said, come to my son, trust in his Savior. These Gentile dogs said, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. And they attained the righteousness because the willing did not originate with them, but it originated with God. And then they said, I will, Lord Jesus, have you as Savior. I will run after you. Because notice, he speaks of the will. It says in Philippians 2, I must bring this to your attention. So then, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in us. And so it is to him that wills after God works in us. To do, to run, yes. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one obtaineth the prize? Run that you may obtain. God expects us to will and to run, but by the help of the grace of God. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And the stumbling block was this, that the Lord Jesus said, salvation is free. I am the bread of God. Come unto me and drink. Eat me. I am salvation. And they stumbled because they were willing and they were running for salvation, and they did not attain unto righteousness. Let us thank God that we happen to be the recipients and the examples of God's mercy. Yes. Yes.
You say, well, show me in the word where it says, God ordained man for rest. Before he had a chance to use his will to use person.
You weren't listening. I told you that that's something you had to ascertain. By the next week, I said it speaks 9 times of Pharaoh being hardened, didn't I? And I said 3 times it said Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I said you had to look up other examples in the Bible to ascertain which took place first, which will come in the course of time. But I'm not going to tell you tonight. I'm going to let you do a little work. Anything else?